be with you this morning. Thank you very much for inviting us back. We were here 2 weeks ago at the gathering, and you as a church endorsed our partnership, and we're delighted to have Kathleen working for us now in Bethany. We hope she survived her first 2 weeks. I've been on holiday, so hopefully she's survived it. So it's great to be with you. My role within Bethany is group head of community support, and here with my colleague Shirley Berry. Is Shirley Berry in the room? Shirley Berry? Shirley Berry is our manager over in the southwest of Scotland, and Kathleen's going to be part of Shirley's team. So if you want to hear more about Bethany, speak to us at the end. There are some annual reports at the back if you want to pick up those annual reports and read more about our work across the country. We'd be delighted to speak to you. Rab has told me that I've got 25 minutes or I'll be taken out by a sniper from the balcony, so we want to focus our attention this morning on the book of Ruth that Rab read for us. You've perhaps come to church this morning with lots of questions. I don't know if you're a regular here or if you're a visitor or if you're here for the first time, but perhaps you've got lots of questions. One of the big questions that lots of people have got is why or where is God in all the suffering that is all around us? Maybe like Angela, you've experienced death in your family and you're wondering, where is God in this death? Where is God in this bereavement? I was on holiday in Oban all of last week, and I stood at the grave of my older sister who died 35 years ago. And every time I stand at the grave, I always ask the question, why? Why did God take a bright 14-year-old girl in the prime of her life, a bright Christian girl? Maybe you watch the news every night and you ask the question, how can God be in control of this chaos and all this suffering in the world around us? Perhaps, like we often ask in Bethany, you ask the question, how does God want us to respond to the refugee crisis? How does God want us to respond to the breakdown of the family? How does God want us to respond to the destitute, to the hungry, to the widow, to the care leaver, to the young woman who comes out of Cortonvale with two black bin bags, whose life, like the main character of Les Miserables, Jean Valjean, her life is stamped forever with a yellow passport, and she faces a stigma of being an offender for the rest of her life? Well, some of these questions are asked and answered in the story of Ruth. There can be few stories that are more relevant to our time, this age of the refugee, than the story of Ruth. A couple face the stark choice of bringing up their family in the midst of a natural disaster, a famine. They leave everything. They travel to a strange country. They arrive disenfranchised, powerless, and with nothing but what they can carry. And while away in this strange land, tragedy strikes, and Naomi stands not just at the grave of her husband, but at the grave of both of her sons. With no tears left to cry, Naomi returns to her homeland, bereft, alienated, and lonely. Ruth is a book for our time. I want to notice, just very briefly this morning, three things about the book of Ruth. We want to notice, first of all, rebellion, and then we want to notice return, and then we want to notice, thirdly and lastly, redemption. So first of all, we see in this first chapter of Ruth, rebellion. The chapter begins with the words, in the days when the judges ruled. What kind of days were they? What kind of days were the judges when they ruled? Well, if you turn back to the last verse of Judges 21 and verse 25, it says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Or the Authorized Version says, "Everyone did as seemed right in his own eyes." It was a time of utter chaos. It was a time of rebellion. It was a time of apostasy. You see, the covenant God, Jehovah, had promised blessings for his people in the promised land. Remember back in the Old Testament, he had promised a land flowing with milk and honey. But that was dependent on one very important thing, and that was the obedience of the people of God to his law. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord says, "The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your ground, and the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouses of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend from many nations, but will borrow from none. If you pay attention to the commandments of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top and never at the bottom." You see, God had laid out the requirements for his people very, very carefully, but they had rebelled. But isn't that the situation that we are facing in our country today? We are living in a time of national rebellion against God. And we see this coming out in so many ways, don't we? But we see it coming out most clearly in the breakdown of family life. You might have heard the report that the Centre for Social Justice published last year, where it found that 15-year-old boys were more likely to have a smartphone than to have a dad living at home. One of the guys in my church tells me about when he comes home every night from work, how he's besieged by kids in his street wanting them to fix their bikes because he's the only dad left on the street. We're facing a time of family breakdown. But we also see under this heading of rebellion that Elimelech and his family were looking for help in all the wrong places. He was looking for help in the wrong place. Bethlehem, as you probably know, means the house of bread. But it was now a place of famine and desolation. And instead of turning back to God, the covenant people of Israel, Elimelech and his family, instead of turning back to God, they turn their back on God. Elimelech literally means "my God is king." But Elimelech didn't make God his king. Despite being from Bethlehem, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He would have known the law of God inside out. He turned his back on that law. God had said in Deuteronomy 23, "Do not have anything to do with the Moabites or with the Amorites in all your generation forever." You remember from Numbers that Balak, king of Moab, had called for Balaam to curse Israel when they were wandering around in the wilderness. And God had commanded that they should have nothing to do with the Moabites. And yet, Elimelech takes his family and he wanders off to the land of Moab. Why did Elimelech disobey God? Well, for this very simple reason, that Elimelech was addressing the wrong problem. The problem wasn't the lack of bread. The problem was the lack of a right relationship with God. You see, there had been famines before, hadn't there? If you read Psalm 105, it tells us that there was a famine in the land, but yet God raised up Joseph to respond to that famine. You see, the famine wasn't the issue. It was the rebellion of the people of God. God was speaking to them through the famine that they should return to the Lord their God, that they should return to obedience. And isn't that the problem with our country? That so often we're trying to address the wrong issues. The fundamental problem with our society is a spiritual one. It's a moral one, just like it was with the children of Israel. And what Scotland, what the UK needs more than anything else is the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I was a social worker for many, many years. I worked alongside many, many heroes in social work. But no amount of social work intervention can stem the tide of the issues that we face in our society. No amount of social workers can stem the intergenerational poverty that is facing us. Of course, we need to help people in crisis. We need to respond, as we've heard this morning. But the only way that we can help people fundamentally and in a long-term way is to build a stronger and more caring society. And that can only happen with the gospel. So only as churches like Stirling Baptist Church live out the gospel in their community, touching broken lives and stemming the tide of hurt and pain through grace and love. So that's the first thing we see. We see rebellion. But then secondly, we see return. We see return. First of all, we see under this heading, we see a change of name. We see a change of name. You see, the time that Elimelech and Naomi spent in Moab became a nightmare. As strangers in a strange land, Naomi not only lost her breadwinner, her husband, but she also lost both her sons. And these sons left two widows, Orpah and Ruth. Three widows in a patriarchal society with no assets and little hope. Somebody who's written a book on Ruth, Ian D. Campbell, says, "The family had left Bethlehem, Judah, and they had come to Moab expecting to find great things. Instead, all they found were broken hearts and broken dreams and sore experiences under God's hand." What good could possibly come out of this horrendous tragedy, this triple bereavement? How could God be at work in such devastation? We see that Naomi is numb with grief, as she says in verses 13 and 20 and 21. She suggests that she should change her name. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Notice that she doesn't say that the Lord has embittered me, or she doesn't say, "I am very bitter." Rather, she says, "I have experienced bitterness." Even in the midst of tragedy, Naomi doesn't embrace atheism, but she anchors herself in the God of the covenant. So we see a change of name, but then we also see a change in circumstances. We see in verse 6 that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them in Bethlehem. Naomi hears that the famine has come to an end, and she prepares to return to her homeland. Just like the prodigal son, while she is in the far country, the folks in Bethlehem have found food once again. God has ended the famine. And you see, what we see in this first chapter, if we could read it in the original language, is that God, time and time again, uses this word, return. He uses the word return in verses 6, 7, 8, 10, 16, and 22. In verses 11 and 12, he uses the word return home. And in verse 15, we see the word going back. It's all the same Hebrew word, this word for return. You see, there is a subtext going on. There is a sub-story going on. This is more than just a journey for Ruth and Naomi going back to Bethlehem. There is a spiritual transformation going on as well as a physical journey. We see that from verses 8 to 18. Orpah goes back to Moab, but Ruth goes on with Naomi. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. You see, this word return is running like a melody line throughout the whole story. God is at work, even in the midst of tragedy. This isn't just a journey. This is all about turning back to God. It's about returning to His grace. It's about coming to faith in the covenant God of Israel. You see, we begin to see God working out His purposes in this story, don't we? This tragedy was used by God to bring a heathen Moabites to trust in Jehovah, the God of the covenant. And we see three women weeping, don't we, in this passage. We see Orpah perhaps weeping because she had left Moab but wanted to return to her homeland. We see Naomi weeping tears of regret because she had gone to Moab in the first place. And as verse 13 says, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. But we see Ruth weeping tears of joy because she had a new life. She had a new God. She had a new path. She had a new people. She no longer worshipped the gods of nature. She worshipped the living and true God. See, don't you see what God is doing as we look back in this story thousands of years later? Out of death, God brings life. Sinclair Ferguson says, it is a gospel secret that death is the way to life. Think of Stephen in Acts, stoned to death. What a waste, we might say. This great evangelist is stoned to death. And yet it was the means to awaken Saul, who became Paul. Think of Jesus. Think of the life that his death brought to so many. So we see return, and then lastly, we see redemption. Finally, Naomi and Ruth reach Bethlehem. We're told that the city was moved or stirred. How did God provide for these two widows? What provision was there in the biblical economy of God? How did the Lord answer Naomi's prayer in verse 8? First of all, we see the law of love for the poor. Very often we hear in the media how cruel the Old Testament law is, don't we? People pluck verses out of the Old Testament and they try and make out that the Old Testament law is harsh and cruel. But God's law in the Old Testament actually expressed love, particularly for the poor. If we go over to Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, we see how God provided for the poor. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. This amazing law in the Old Testament was that farmers weren't to glean to the very edge of their fields. That owners of vineyards weren't to pick up the grapes and the fruit that fell down. They were to be left for the poor. Everyone within the compass of God's covenant was to be provided for, both the haves and the have-nots. This was the law of grace, the rule of a bountiful Father. The Bible shows us time and time again that God provides for the widow, the orphan, and for the stranger, those in the margins of society. And that's why when we come to James chapter 1 in the New Testament, we see that true religion, genuine faith, is about love for the marginalized, for the widows, for the orphans. God is concerned for justice for the oppressed and mercy for the needy. And provision is made for Ruth by the good laws of a gracious God. And notice in this first chapter, Ruth's willingness to work. Why is work so important? Well, work gives people purpose. It gives people dignity. It gives people confidence and self-esteem. That is why work is so important in our society. But then lastly, under this heading, we see the ties that bind. Notice that in God's providence, help is to come through the family. The family is God's welfare system. You see, Ruth gleans in the field of a relative of her father-in-law. If we read on to chapter 2 and the rest of the book, we see that she gleans in the field of a relative of her father-in-law, a guy called Boaz. And if we go into chapter 2, we see that on the first day of harvest, she brings back a sack of barley that is 30 pounds. 30 pounds. Can you imagine lifting a sack of 30 pounds of barley? And in chapter 2, verse 19, Naomi, her mother-in-law, asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." The surprise of Naomi when she sees this massive sack of barley. You see, God is saying, Naomi rebelled and she came back empty. But Ruth put her trust in the covenant God and she has come back full. She has come back abundantly full. You see, it was no accident that Ruth gleaned in the field of Boaz. Boaz was Ruth's near relative, or as the NIV says, her guardian redeemer, or as the Authorized says, her kinsman redeemer. Boaz showed Ruth in verse 20 of chapter 2. It says that Boaz showed her kindness. This Old Testament word, this Hebrew word, hesed, that is mentioned 250 times in the Old Testament. It means God's covenant loving kindness. God's covenant loving kindness. Sinclair Ferguson said it means God's deep goodness expressed in his covenant commitment, his absolute loyalty, his obligating of himself to bring to fruition the blessings that he has promised, whatever it may cost him personally to do that. You see, through all the darkness, death and tragedy, God's hesed, God's loving kindness, was at work all the time. Ruth eventually marries her kinsman redeemer, and they have a son called Obed, who has a son called Jesse, who has a son called David. And if we flick over to Matthew chapter 1, in that long list of names in Matthew chapter 1, we see that Ruth and Boaz is in that lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. This heathen Moabite girl was used in the providence of God in the lineage that eventually led to the greatest king who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Stinkler Ferguson says, what God was quarrying out of the suffering of these two women was nothing less than his purpose to bring his son into the world in Bethlehem. You see, God not only provided bread in Bethlehem, he also provided the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God's purpose in Ruth? What is God's purpose in Naomi and Boaz? Well, God was quarrying for diamonds, wasn't he? By the end of the book, they had all experienced God's hesed, or God's covenant loving kindness. The story began with no king in Israel. It led to a day when there was no bread in Bethlehem. It led to a dark night when there was no children in Naomi's family. But now this covenant-keeping, all-sufficient God, Yahweh, or El Shaddai, has given her a grandson, and within a few generations will give Israel its greatest king. And the question this morning for all of us is, do we know this king Jesus, in a personal way? This king who loves the poor and the marginalised. If we flick on to chapter 4, verse 14, we read these words. The woman said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. Let's make this kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, famous in Scotland. Let's make him famous here in Stirling. Let's introduce our friends and our neighbours to this kinsman redeemer and to his hesed, to his loving kindness. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank you for the story of Ruth. We thank you that you're the God who brings purpose and meaning out of tragedy. We thank you, O God, that in the midst of what we often see as chaos and tragedy, Lord, your loving kindness is working in the background. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you work through our lives, often through tragedy, often through difficulty. Bless this story to us, Lord. Help each one of us to come to know this kinsman redeemer in a personal way. Thank you for your word, Lord, to us. Bless us in our closing praise, for all we ask is in Christ's name. Amen.